to the cross. And this week, we're going to get there. We're going to go through that week of passion, which the passion of Jesus literally refers to the suffering of Jesus. And that's where we are going. We are on that journey. But before we get there, we're here today, where we are going to finish up our Ten Commandments series, which means we are on commandment number 10. Yeah, very good. We're on commandment number 10, and that is going to intersect with the Palm Sunday narrative of where Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. And these two stories are going to intersect together. So what I'd like us to do is look at Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment, and read that together. If you have your Bible, you can look at that. If you have your, you can get one of the pew Bibles there. Look at it on your mobile device. We also are going to have it on the screen behind us. Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet. You shall not lust after. You shall not be envious of anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, the first time I read this, and as I thought and prayed through this all this week, this has become known to me as the Rolling Stones commandment. You've heard of the Rolling Stones before, right? Anybody? You've heard of the Rolling Stones. This commandment makes me think of the Rolling Stones because of a song from 1965. It's a song that perhaps has become known as the greatest Rolling Stones song. As a matter of fact, Rolling Stone magazine in 2004 named this song out of the top 500 rock and roll songs. They named this one number 2 as far as the best rock and roll songs ever made. So we're going to play a little Name That Tune, okay? Everybody ready? Can't get no? All of you just proved that you were alive in 1965. No, actually, what you just proved, give Matt a hand, right? Well, that was great. Yeah, you're waiting for me to sing. You'll be waiting a long time. But that song, no, of course, a lot of us in this room were not born in 1965, including me. What that speaks to is the longevity of this song and how it's gripped generation after generation, that we can hear that one riff and nearly everyone in this room knows immediately, I can't get no satisfaction. It is commandment number 10, because commandment number 10 is all about coveting and not being satisfied with what you have and looking out at what everybody else has and wanting what they have. It's the Rolling Stone commandment, because it's all about refusing to be satisfied with what we have and longing for what someone else has. Now, coveting is not a healthy longing. There are some times where people have a longing for getting a degree, so they go to college, they work nights, they do all that and get through there. Sometimes people have a longing for advancing in their jobs, so they work hard, they get some new training, they go get a couple new skills, and they move on. That's not the kind of coveting we're talking about. Coveting in Commandment 10 is all a negative connotation. The word covet is synonymous with envy, with lust, and what this writer is making clear to us is coveting is dangerous. In fact, there are many biblical scholars, many commentators who will argue that Commandment 10, coveting, is actually the summary commandment of the whole other 9. In other words, it is the root of all the other 9 occurring. The argument is this: in order to commit one of those 9 other commandments and commit one of those sins, you have to have something in your mind, a thought that says, I want something that they have. I am not happy with something in my life, so I want theirs. And that mind, that thought cements itself in our mind and wells our selfishness up, and we decide we want to get what they have regardless of who it hurts, regardless of who it wounds, regardless of what it does to ourselves. In a very real way, A lack of satisfaction leads to coveting, which leads to all of the sin that we commit. Now, a few months ago, we did a series together called Gym Class. It was on the book of James. I know all of you remember that. James chapter 3 tells us something very similar to what these commentators had to say. James chapter 3, verse 16, says this to us. It says, "For where you have envy, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Where you have envy, selfish ambition, covetousness, wherever those things reside, there you will find every evil practice. Envy, covetousness, selfishness. They lead to the evil that leads us into deeper sin. It's the root. This can't get no satisfaction is the root of all of our sin because it comes with selfishness. So, why do we covet? Why do we covet? Friends, why do we covet is one of the oldest questions. And it comes from something as ancient as humanity itself. Because you see, what we learn from the Bible is that we covet because we are stained at the very beginning of our lives with what the Bible calls sin. Now, theologians have called this original sin. And what that means is that we are born with a brokenness inside of us, a yearning to have things our way all the time. We are born with an inherent selfishness. Now, it's not just theologians who say this. We read this in many different places of the Bible. One of the most well-known is Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, where it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all humankind to see if there are any who understand or any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Now, the writer of the psalm isn't saying that nobody ever does a good thing. What he's saying is at root, every person, even though we do some good things occasionally, at root, every person is driven by their own sin and driven by their own selfishness. Original sin. It's a part of every human being, no matter how sweet they look when they're bored, except for Jesus himself. Now, you may recall, some of you who have read the book of Romans in the New Testament, you may recall that Paul brings these words back, the very words we just read from Psalm 14. Paul writes in Romans 3, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And then Paul jumps down a little bit and comes to that verse, Romans 3:23, that fragment that if you've grown up in church, you've heard many different times. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The truth about us, why we covet, is that at our core, there is a brokenness to us. There is a peace, there is a sinfulness to us that is a part of the human experience that can only be wiped away by the sinlessness of an almighty, holy, gracious God. Now, thankfully, friends, this sinfulness is not the whole story about us. Because you see, there's also Genesis 1, where in creation, we find out that God creates male and female, and he calls them good. Or put another way, in the context of this sermon, God is satisfied with what he has made. Later on in that same passage in Genesis 1, we find out that God created male and female in God's image. So while we, each of us, bear the brokenness and the peace of our original sin, we also, at our origins, even before we are born, we are impressed with the thumbprint of God. We carry inside of us, each human being carries inside of us a piece of the image of God, which tells us we are valuable beyond measure. We are loved beyond measure because God created us with his own godness as a piece of us. We bear God's image, even while we carry with us the virus of sin. Our lives, therefore, end up being a wrestling match, as Paul says in Romans, between the good that we know we should do and the good that we do not do, because we are pulled by sin. Why we covet? How do we covet? How do we learn to covet? Well, folks, the really good and bad news of this all the time is we don't have to learn how to covet at all. It's pretty much inborn. If you have a 3-year-old, and if you have ever had a child that was 3 years old, or if you have grandchildren that are 3, you understand what happens. If a 3-year-old sees another 3-year-old with something that the first 3-year-old wants, what does the first 3-year-old do? He goes and gets it from the first 3-year-old. Why? Because he wants it. And he doesn't care what it does to the other 3-year-old. He's going to get it. It happens with girls too, by the way. I just used he. It's covetousness. We want something at an early age, so we go and take it. We have to learn to not covet. We have to learn how to share. We have to learn that everything that belongs to someone else is not ours. We have to learn contentment. It is natural to covet because of that sin piece, original sin that is a part of all of us. Coveting begins with a small, single thought in our minds, and it spreads throughout our minds and hearts unrestrained with selfishness and envy. You can see how it happens. Man walks through the office. He notices a woman that he's worked with on a number of projects before. She's dressed very nicely that day and is very attractive, and before long, he's thinking about her. As a matter of fact, he struggles to keep his mind on his work because he's thinking about her. Later on through the week, he continues to think about her. Even more so, perhaps, an occasion than thinking about his wife. And there he has to struggle. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Because Jesus is very clear in Matthew 5. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Committing adultery is not just a physical thing. It is thinking about someone in a lustful manner who's not your spouse. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Or maybe it's a student who's worked hard all his or high school career. Grades are off the chart. SAT scores high. Leadership skills are high. Been involved in numerous volunteer clubs. Has many volunteer hours. Been involved athletically. And yet this wonderful student did not get into her preferred college. And you know what's worse? There are 2 other students, friends of hers, in her class that do not have the same qualifications. Good students, sure. Lots of involvement, sure. But not quite up to her standards. And both of them made it in to her preferred college. Do not covet what your neighbor receives and you didn't. If you've been reading the news or listening to the news, you notice that maybe we even ought to say, parents, do not covet a spot in an ideal college for your children. Because if you covet it too much, you may throw all your morals aside in order to get what you think they should have. Or maybe you've worked hard for your company for a number of years. You've been faithful to you've moved your way up. You've gotten extra continuing education. You've taken on extra responsibilities without being paid. You are in line for a sizable promotion. And yet, when the day of reckoning comes, someone else who has been at the company less time than you, who has less experience than you, who does the job less well than you, and who, by the way, might be related to one of the persons who made the decision, gets the promotion that you did not receive. And it's hard not to seethe with resentment. Do not covet the advancement or the achievements of your neighbor. Maybe you race into church late one Sunday morning, and you run into them. You know them? You know, the couple that always has everything together. The children, or maybe it's their grandchildren, always dressed right and coordinated, always mannerly. Every part of mom and dad's or grandma and granddad's outfit is perfectly synced and accessorized together. Their car is a late model SUV with power steering, power lift. It's self-driving, self-washing, self-repairing, and every other bell and whistle you can imagine. Their perfect car takes the perfect family home to their perfect house, and the more than you want to admit it, you spend time in your mind seething about them and about what they have. You wonder why your life is so crazy and theirs seems so perfect. Do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting begins with a single thought of longing for what is not yours, and without intervention, it morphs into a roaring fire that takes over your mind and heart. This simple thought that says, I'm not satisfied with what I have, and I want what they have, whatever it might be. One of the scary things is, it's very hard to see this in ourselves. It's very hard to see it taking over and feel it taking over, because the last person that ever wants to admit they're selfish is the person himself. Coveting creeps up on us and it takes over our minds. Here's the thing, because this is going on in your mind, it's highly likely that you will act on what you're thinking. It's highly likely that what you think will come out in your words. It will come out in your actions. Now, it may not. It may stay just in your mind. Randy, what's the problem? My grandmother always said, if you can't say something nice about someone, don't say it at all. That's right. Amen. It's the gospel. Actually, it's not. It's actually not, because you know what we're being told here? It's not enough to not say mean things. We got to not think mean things. Because when we're thinking those things, we're coveting what they have and making what they have our mission of the moment. Our thoughts matter. Proverbs 14:30. You might want to write this reference down. You might want to, some of you crafty people might want to turn this into a magnet and put it on your refrigerator. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Isn't that uplifting? A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. What that tells us from the writer of Proverbs is that thoughts of lust, thoughts of covet, of covetousness, thoughts of greed, thoughts of envy for what other people have rather than what we have, will wear you out from the inside. It will waste you away. You will rust and be taken away from any compassion or grace or unselfishness, because it will eat at your insides like acid. And you will rot away due to your own coveting. How do we covet? We learn. It's easy. And it happens in here. Which means if we're going to fix our coveting, if we're going to keep this commandment to not covet about our neighbors, what we have to do to put down coveting is we got to start in here. We've got to renew our mind. Romans 12:1-2. We have this one on the screen for you. This is a well-known passage. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Here it is. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then You will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know what that says? That says if your mind's not right, if your mind is focused on getting satisfaction from other folks, if your mind is focused all the time on stuff you don't have and other people do have, if your mind is focused on resenting what somebody else has accomplished when you have not been accomplishing the same thing, if your mind is always focused on that, you cannot understand and know the will of God or what God wants for your life or what direction you should go because your mind is infected and infested with selfish thinking. And if we want to hear from God, if we want to know what God has for us, if we want to know the direction of our church, of our community, of our lives, what God has for us, then we have got to wash our mind clear of all of the thoughts of what we covet about our neighbor. Our neighbor's stuff, our neighbor's position in life, our neighbor's spouse, our neighbor's kids, our neighbor's life experience, our neighbor's money. We have got to cleanse our minds from these things. Now, friends, we need to understand how our minds work. Our minds daily are absorbing, without even realizing it, they are absorbing the anxieties, the pace, and the prejudice of our world. We are absorbing everything that is going on around us. We are desensitized to violence because we constantly see violence and read about more violence. Our minds are submerged in polarization and negativity because so much of our culture is awash in finger-pointing and anger. Thinking reflects immersion. Where you immerse your mind is what is going to be inside of you. Where your mind focuses defines your thinking. So friends, where are you focusing your mind? What is determining the trajectory of your thoughts? What are you choosing to think about? That's right. You choose what you think about. I choose what I think about. I choose which thoughts I allow to have dominion in my head. Whether they're hateful, judgmental, mean-spirited, negative, or whether they are kind, loving, generous, and unselfish. I choose what's in here. And in order to have the right things come out of here, you've got to put the right stuff in here. What you immerse your mind in is what you're going to think about. We choose to covet what does not belong to us. Or we can choose to live in gratitude for what we have. We choose to focus our minds and lives on stuff. Or we choose to focus our lives and minds on the way of love, the way of Jesus. We choose what we think about. Paul said this so beautifully in Philippians 4. There are many parts of Philippians 4 for those of you who have read the chapter that are beautiful and special and practical for our lives. But verse 8 is my favorite part of Philippians 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. How would your life change if you made a commitment right now to say that for the next week, you were going to think about things that were lovely? You were going to think about things that were pure. You were going to think about things that were honorable. And you were going to intentionally, with the power of the Holy Spirit and through prayer, help move anything else out of your mind as soon as it came to your thought process. You are responsible for the quality control of the thoughts that are in your head. You, with the power of the Holy Spirit, can send them out and bring them in. You choose what you think about. And we can choose to think about what is ever is excellent and praiseworthy. Because friends, if you and I begin to think about those such things, before long, those are the kind of things that are going to be coming out of here. If you want to put down coveting, we have to transform our mind. That's where we start. The next thing we have to do is we have to stop insisting on our own way. If we want to put down coveting, we have to stop insisting on our own way. To focus on what is unselfish, praiseworthy, and lovely means that we must train our mind to stop insisting on getting it our way all the time. Coveting begins when we make Burger King's mission our life mission. When we make "have it your way" what we're about. Have it my way. When my way is your life mission. Now you can sugarcoat it all sorts of ways you want to. You can say, well, you know what? It's not really what I want. It's what other people want too. I love that. When people come up and say, you know what? This isn't just me. This is other people too. Well, you know what? Bring the other people. Let's have a conversation with the infamous they as well. We can sugarcoat it any way we want. Well, it's not really about my way. This is really the best way to go. And lots of experts say this. Well, it's not really about my way. This isn't really what I want. This is really what's best for you too. It's the fancy version of the "it's not you, it's me" conversation. Friends, when your life is about getting your way, people know it, even if you don't. And you invest your life in making your life about your way, you are not making your life about God's way. It doesn't matter how much spiritual language you put on it. If your life is about your way, it doesn't care how many words about God you put on it. It's still selfish. I want to challenge all of us to do a ruthless, unflinching analysis of our own words and thinking. I want us to answer the question honestly with ourselves. How much time do I spend feeling frustrated and thinking negatively because life did not go the way that I wanted it to? How much time do I spend being frustrated and mad because my boss didn't do what I wanted? My government didn't do what I wanted? My church didn't do what I wanted? My school didn't do what I wanted. My car didn't do what I wanted. It didn't repair itself, for goodness sakes. How much time and energy and anxiety do we spend on what whining and complaining and griping about things not being our way? And then I want us to think about what we would gain if we completely renounce the idea of insisting on our way with our life. Friends, understand this. Never once does Jesus tell us in the Bible that we find life's satisfaction when we get things our way. Not once. Jesus never tells us that the key to life is to make things happen your way. Actually, what Jesus tells us is if you want to find real life, you're going to have to lose your life. If you want to gain life, you're going to have to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. The way we find life is to give up our way and go God's way. Really. That's Jesus' call. I remember in 1 Corinthians 13, you may have heard of 1 Corinthians 13, some people call it the love chapter. The love chapter. You know what's interesting in 1 Corinthians 13? There's this wonderful little line that Paul has in there. It says this, "Love never insists on its own way." You know what God has done to me sometimes? I've been in a conversation with Alice or with the kids where I'm eagerly sharing what the best way is, which always seems to be my way. I don't know how that works. And I've had that verse come to my mind. Love never insists on its own way. Golly, conviction from the Spirit can be a painful thing, can it? Love never insists on its own way. If you want to break the power of coveting in your life, you've got to learn to not insist on your own way and to make your life fully, not just say it with your language, but to make your life fully about pursuing God's way. And the final thing I would tell us about how we make coveting not a part of our life anymore, how we keep this commandment, how we get rid of it, is we make our life about what matters to God. You ever notice that what we covet, what we lust for, what we are envious for, you ever notice that those things are not the things that matter? That self-cleaning, self-repairing car. Ain't nobody driving that car in heaven. You can't take it with you. The money, the stuff, the achievement, the influence, the notoriety, this stuff is not what matters. And that is what we end up spending and investing our coveting for. These things do not give us satisfaction. We sing the stone song day in and day out. I can't get no satisfaction. And yes, before I get emails, I do know what the song is about. I'm using it in a broader sense. You know, I don't want y'all thinking pastors are all naive and stuff, okay? Before we start singing this can't get no satisfaction song with our whole of our lives, we need to understand something. A lot of the things we look for that we think are going to give us satisfaction are mirages. They're not what satisfies. What the Bible tells us satisfies us only is finding our life in walking and following Jesus Christ as the forgiver of our sin and the leader of our life journey and participating in His mission. It's the only place we find lifelong and eternity-long satisfaction. Maybe you've heard by now, I know some of you, sometimes we don't read the news and things. Have you heard that the University of Virginia men's basketball team won the national title? Y'all heard that? Okay, just want to make sure. I know sometimes you don't get that thing, or sometimes if you're a Tech fan like me, you ignore this stuff. I mean, a Georgia Tech fan like me, you ignore this stuff. I'm ultra impressed with Tony Bennett. Have been for a number of years. Great coach, but an even better man, it seems to be. I don't know him personally, but his Christian faith, he talks about it freely and yet without any kind of... It's just winsome and real. It's authentic. I was reading something about him the other day where he talks about his dad, Dick Bennett. His dad was a coach of Wisconsin University. University of Wisconsin went to the Final Four in 1999. And Tony Bennett was kind of like just one of the lowlies on his dad's staff, I believe, at that time. And he was in the corner of the press conference room while his dad was being interviewed in 1999. And one of the reporters asked his dad, he said, "Is this one of the greatest feelings in your life to make it to the Final Four?" And Tony Bennett's dad, Dick Bennett, said, "You know, from a feeling state, euphoria, yes, it is, but it doesn't compare with faith, with kids, with family, with grandkids." He said, "All right, wake up. This is worth it. Wake up." He said, "Because I know what truly matters, it enables me to enjoy what seems to matter." Because I know what truly matters, it enables me to enjoy what seems to matter. Friends, if you want to put down coveting, if you want to know what life is about, if you want to experience what God has created you to be, then what you have to learn is the difference between what really matters and what seems to matter. And if you spend all your life on what seems to matter, you will always be unsatisfied because you will never grab what really matters. But if you grab what really matters, it makes what even seems to matter more delightful. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. What seemed to matter most to everyone there was the cheers and the palms. What mattered the most was the cross that was coming on Friday. You see, Luke's version of the story of the triumphal entry, is told in every one of the books in the Bible that talks about Jesus' life. But Luke's version is the only one that includes this little passage that talks about Jesus coming in and seeing the city, and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Imagine this. Everyone is cheering for him. Everyone is throwing palms down and clothing down on the ground, so, and treating him like royalty. And he looks across the city and he weeps because he knows what matters most. What matters most is the city is broken. That people who have heard his words have not turned to following the kingdom of God. And that what needs to happen more than anything else is the stain of sin within us needs to be washed away, and only he can do that. And in the midst of a time where anyone would be tempted to be overwhelmed by the euphoria, especially in the face of the suffering to come, Jesus says, I'm here for what matters most. You know what matters most to God? You. And you. And me. And every human being on this planet. Whatever language they speak, whatever color they are, whatever place that they live. And what Jesus said is, I'm not going to step into the euphoria that seems like it is what matters the most. I'm going to keep moving forward because nothing matters more than the mission of God. To see lost people invited to find their way home. What matters most, friends, is God's mission. That all of us have the opportunity to live in his love and extend that love to our neighbors. In the name of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin. The one who is willing to ignore the jeers, to ignore the cheers, even as they became the jeers. May you and I throw off coveting, friends. May we throw off coveting what we want that belongs to others and fill our minds with the passion of Christ this Passion Week. May we be driven to weep for the people who suffer. May our willingness to seek the face of Jesus in prayer only be matched by our willingness to show grace and kindness to our neighbors. The truth is, following this mission from God is the only way we're going to get satisfaction. Lord Jesus, who rode a donkey into Jerusalem,